Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne seven children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed."
Thank you very much. There are a number of important questions for us today that flow from this passage. But before I ask them, let me show you where the characters in this story fit in Israel's timeline. You can see there the name, the characters are Elkanah and Samuel and Hannah, and the other wife is Peninnah. The next slide gives you an idea of where in the timeline of God's plans with Israel things fit. You can see they fit. Samuel, 1 Samuel fits there between at the end of the Judges period, just before the kingdom. Okay, so that's roughly where we're up to. Let me pray and ask for God's help as we read this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Help us both to hear it and to respond with repentance and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first question is perhaps an odd question. It is, do you believe in God? I guess you wouldn't be here today if you didn't, but it is very easy to forget the astonishing difference that belief in God makes to our understanding of everything. Often it is treated as a minor part of who we are, something you do on Sunday or in small group, you talk about God. Some people are religious and believe in God and some don't. But everyone has a view of the world which determines how they think and act. Many of us are grieving the loss of Christian morals and behaviour in our society at the moment. We've come to this place because of the prevailing morality, which is that you should be free to express yourself and your sexuality, that sex is just another appetite to be fed when needed. In fact, you can legally now determine your gender, not by nature, but by personal decision. A few years ago, talk show host Oprah Winfrey used to talk about your truth. Not the truth, but your truth. This is not what those who believe in God think. To believe in the God of the Bible is to see the whole world and all of life in radically different terms from the person who doesn't. The person for whom belief in God is a small thing, just a part of a complex of attitudes with no greater consequence than a possible church attendance, an occasional church attendance. Such a person does not believe in the God of the Bible, not really. Are we going to take off? The person who believes in the God of the Bible, the true God who is really there, will not only understand the world differently, but will live differently. Their values and morality will be different, as will ambitions, joys, sorrows, loves, hates, motivations, confidences, fears. Why and how this is so, how this works out, is really the theme, the substance of these verses from chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. One particular area in which our belief in God must make a profound difference is our attitude to leadership that we've been talking about. Does your belief in God make a difference regarding the kind of leaders you follow or the kind of leader you are? What kind of influencer you are to those around you? Does belief in God substantially change the confidence you place in leaders and what you expect from them, or what kind of leader you in fact will be to your kids, to your family, to your neighbours, to your workmates? In our passage from 1 Samuel, we hear of this wonderful prayer of Hannah. The first thing that is clear is that the birth of Samuel to Hannah is an answer to her earlier prayer in chapter 1. But this prayer here looks far beyond the circumstances that prompted it, beyond her prayer for this child who becomes such a significant person in God's plans and purposes for his people. So that is really that it really has implications, this prayer, for the whole world and all of history. And it especially has an importance to the way we think about leadership. The opening lines of Hannah's prayer, they show that this woman could not be accused of a superficial understanding of God. Look at this, the incomparable God who hears prayer. She speaks of her joy and delight and then of his utter incomparability. Verses 1 and 2, her joy and delight. Then Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your salvation. We also heard Hannah pray in chapter 1 when she was deeply distressed and wept bitterly, not just because of her childlessness, but because of the taunts of her rival Peninnah. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly over her childlessness. But now in our chapter, Hannah speaks of the difference God has made to her heart, her strength, and her mouth. It's very strong language, because the impact God has made on her life was quite overwhelming. But there's more. A little earlier, her husband Elkanah had asked, why is your heart so sad? She had said, she was a woman troubled in spirit and she poured out her soul before the Lord. That's in chapter 1. But now Hannah's sad heart, her troubled spirit, her distressed soul has been transformed. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord. In biblical thought, the heart is more than the seat of emotions. It's the centre of a person. It's who they are, their thoughts and plans, their will, as well as deep emotions. So for Hannah, the Lord has become the focus of her heart's confident joy. It lifts her up. Her horn, her triumph over her enemy is held high. Before she prayed out of anxiety and vexation. Now she says her horn is raised high by the Lord. She says, my mouth boasts over my enemies. Literally, she says, my mouth is made wide against my enemies. It's graphic language because her experience has been dramatic. And the reason for such exaltation is because I delight, she says, in your salvation, in my salvation, in my deliverance. In your salvation, in your deliverance. Now, at this point, you might say, why such strong language? It's very strong language, isn't it? We understand that she has been a childless wife. But now she has a son. She had been the object of cruel mockery, picked on. Now her rival could laugh at her no more. We understand that. She had been bitterly distressed. Now she was filled with joy. And we understand that this was all God's doing. He answered her prayer. But our question is, I think, do Peninnah's taunts warrant the language of my enemies? And should Hannah's happy language of happy change of circumstance really be called God's salvation? Doesn't her language make her sound more like a victorious army than a new mother? In fact, the difference between Hannah's extreme language and her common enough experience, the birth of a child, is the key to the prayer. It's because of Hannah's view of God. Hannah sounds like a victorious army because she's using the language of Israel when they were delivered by God from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. That's the language she's using. So we read from Exodus chapter 15, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and rider. He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." So Hannah cried out to this God, who was the one who had seen the affliction of the people in Egypt and saved them. And now she calls on the same God to look on her affliction. This is her God. God's goodness to her was in some sense a representation of God's goodness to Israel. She picks up the same language. And Samuel's birth links in to the goodness of God as he acts for Hannah. But more than that, because Samuel's birth links into God's acting through Samuel for the future of God's people. So it is not just the birth of the child, but this is the God who saved Israel from Egypt, who will save his people through his king that will come, in a sense, through Samuel. So the birth of Samuel was actually part of something far, far bigger. The language of her prayer was divinely inspired and prophetic, as it speaks about Israel's future deliverance. So that is the first thing we notice, that Hannah's joy and delight over Samuel's birth is a reflection of joy and delight in the God who hears his people's affliction and provides them with salvation. As in the past, through the Red Sea, he still saves. This God hears Hannah's prayer and has in mind to do through her child what he will do in saving his people. This is developed in the next verse. Verse 2, Hannah's exuberant faith in God is just like the faith of Moses and Israel at the time of the Exodus. There is no one like this God. She says in verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Moses, after Israel's deliverance from Egypt, says in verse 11 of chapter 15, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who is like you? There is nothing to compare to the Lord." This God cannot be set alongside other options that might be the focus of our hopes, our confidence, our dreams, our prayers. He is separate from, over others. Nowhere will you find goodness as perfect as the holiness of the Lord. Nowhere will you find safety as sure as the Lord provides. Hannah knew this, just as the Israelites who came out of Egypt knew it. They knew the stupidity of allowing anything to rival the Lord, this holy God, our rock. He is the incomparable God. There is no one beside him. There is no one like him. There is no one else who can hear and answer your prayers like this God. So here is, I said we were going to ask ourselves lots of questions. Here is the question. Here is a question. Do we, like Hannah, believe in this God? This rock on which our prayers, our life, and its choices are based. Is this the God that we believe in? Our confidence for the future in a world of uncertainty. Do we believe in this God when things are not going so well? When the world is not going so well? In a world that is deteriorating in many ways, do we believe in this God? As Hannah's prayer proceeds, we see the radically different view she had of everything in the world because of her faith in this God. The first different view mentioned in her prayer is concerning human arrogance. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The Lord is a God who knows. He's related to us and his whole creation by knowledge. There are no secrets, no mysteries to him. There is no unknown to him. There is no possibility of deceiving him. Whereas human pride and arrogance is a form of pretending to know when we don't. And was the devil's temptation in the garden just like this? You'll be like God, knowing all, knowing good and evil. It was never true. The proud and the arrogant are those who deny the uniqueness of the Lord in their attitudes and actions, but in particularly their speaking. All our actions and thoughts will be weighed by the God who knows. Look at Peninnah's hateful cruelty towards Hannah, proud as she was of her childbearing, weighed by the God who knows all, our hearts, our character. Her character can be seen for what it truly is, shriveled and petty. Look what you've done today, perhaps, or this weekend, or this week. Can you see them weighed by the God who knows all? Consider the abilities that we have, that you have, achievements, triumphs, successes that lead to pride and self-confidence so easily. When they are weighed by the God who knows all, the arrogant, prideful mouth is silenced. Next in the verses, Hannah recounts a number of things that separate human pride and shows how different they are when the incomparable God who knows all things is taken into account. Look at these verses 4 to 8 in chapter 2. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food. But those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. the bows of the warriors are broken. It appears again in chapter 31 that we read earlier, we looked at earlier, as the bows of the Philistine warriors kill Israel's first king, Saul. But Hannah, pardon me, but Hannah sees them in the light of the incomparable God who knows all and by whom actions are weighed. So she knows, in fact, that they are broken bows. For their action brings King David to the throne. And this brings the Philistine demise. It brings their end as David defeats them. Like the Egyptian chariots that sank beneath the waves, the Lord demolishes human power. Our question, I guess, is here: do you see human power in this light? The rise and fall of nations and leaders? And if you do, aren't you joyful at the confidence that this brings? The other side of this reality is those who have stumbled, the feeble, are armed with strength. In a few chapters, this book will tell us of a young lad with a few pebbles. In his pouch, he stood there and opposed the giant Goliath. This is what feeble looks like. You wouldn't hold out much hope for the boy unless you saw things from Hannah's perspective and knew that there is no rock like our God. With him, strength does not depend on human power. Those who are feeble are armed with strength. And then Hannah's prayer turns from human power to human plenty. She says, those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. Later in this book, I encourage you to read it, later in this book is the story of Nabal, who feasted like a king, but refused to give food and drink to strangers who asked him, who came in from the desert and asked him. His full stomach in the end did not save him. People who have plenty can seem as though they could never be in need, unless you see them with eyes like Hannah's, knowing that your actions are weighed by the God who knows. In that same story about Nabal, in chapter 25 of this book, those strangers who were hungry are provided for by God's providential care. The satisfaction of human need does not depend finally on human resources. Human security cannot be measured by human prosperity, but by the God who knows and acts. Our question, again, I wonder whether we believe in God the way Hannah did. If we do, we will pray for those in need, that God would meet the needs of those who are struggling in this area, knowing that God can provide for them. The reversals that Hannah sees and understands her perception of the world, she now relates to her own experience. This is sort of prompted by her childbearing. She who was barren has borne seven children, but she who has had many sons pines away. Just as Hannah's misery at her barrenness was not unchangeable, so Penina's happiness at her many children was not secure. God can change every human circumstance completely, so we can pray. Hannah grasped the reality that God can give life where there was none and even raise the dead, an understanding we see developed in the Bible and brought to conclusion in Jesus' resurrection. He can and does and did. And so we read, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. Poverty and riches are in God's power, just as fame and ignominy. God determines these things. Ultimately, they are not under our control at all, nor are they under the control of others or of social and economic forces, not the government nor the stock market. Hannah had a particular view of the world, a peculiar view of the world. She was not describing the world as we usually view it. She was describing the possibilities that present themselves when you know there is no Lord but the Lord, or like the Lord. So 1 Samuel tells the story of the God who really does make a difference to everything. Our question again is, do you see life like Hannah saw it? What is your attitude to various forms of power? Do you see wealth as a means of security? Do you fear being weak and poor? Do you mind being unimportant? What do you think about life and death? Do you think that you have the power to hold on to life and to avoid death? Many people live as if they do. As we listen to Hannah's prayer, we must ask, where does the holy God who knows all fit into our thinking about life, about living? These next words state why believing in God must radically transform your attitude to everything. Verse 8 of chapter 2, "For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world." In other words, the Lord is the creator who established the world and sustains its existence, all existence. This world is not run by principles that have some kind of independence from God. It's not like that. It all belongs to God and is utterly dependent on him in every way. He not only knows everything, but controls everything. The foundations of the earth are the Lord's. As we read in the New Testament, the Lord's hand in all of this is for the good of those who love him, in fact. He controls it all for the good of those who love him, to bring us maturity in faith and take us to heaven. We might describe the bulk of Hannah's prayer, I think, as I mentioned earlier, as a biblical worldview. This is how you think about the world when your heart exults in the Lord and you rejoice in your salvation. The biblical worldview is not static, and Hannah worked out the marvellous logic of her prayer in 3 final thoughts that we'll touch on. Firstly, he will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. She is saying here, the winners in the end will not be the strong, the powerful, the wealthy, the famous, the popular, the successful. He who dies with the most toys will not win. The Lord will guard and guide those who belong to him, his faithful servants. Those who are not are called the wicked. It doesn't matter what they do or what they become, how famous, rich, or popular. Without the Lord who set the world on its foundations, they cannot prevail. For human might will not be the last word. So that's the first. The second point she makes, we see a warning. It is wise not to set yourself against the Lord. Again and again, the story of Samuel demonstrates this. Those who set themselves against the Lord will lose. Verse 10, those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. And then thirdly, God's king will be victorious. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. I think this is quite remarkable, this line. This is God, who is the creator of all things, who knows all things and by whom all things are weighed, who will certainly judge the ends of the earth. So Hannah's prayer stretches now beyond the people of Israel into all the world. He will judge the ends of the earth. It's also astonishing that Hannah could now speak of God's king. We touched on this before. At this time, there was no king in Israel. Hannah's reference to God's king is unexpected, but it is expected when the source of her insight is the God who knows all. And this king is the Lord's Messiah as well. He's anointed, he's Christ, which is what the word anointed means in the original language. She does not know or identify this king, but simply that he will be powerful, that God will exalt the Messiah king's horn, his power, as he had Hannah's. The rest of the book, and the rest of the Old Testament, in fact, is an extended answer to the question, who is the Lord's anointed? Who is the Christ? Whole Old Testament is pointing to this. Many years later, another woman prayed a prayer that sounded astonishingly like Hannah's. Mary knew what Hannah knew and much more. Mary had been told that she would bear a son who would be a very great king. He would turn this world upside down. Hannah's prayer is an anticipation, if you like, of Mary's prayer. So the final question for us, for whom God's King Jesus has come, is whether we believe in God and live with the clarity and truth that we have seen in Hannah's marvellous prayer as it finds its fulfilment in Jesus. Do we believe in the God who has revealed himself finally and completely in Jesus the Messiah? And does it show in your joy and confidence as you live from day to day in this broken and dying world? Is this your worldview? Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for Hannah and for her prayer, for Mary's fuller prayer, for the fulfillment of your plans and purposes to bring your King, your leader to us in Jesus, that he might lead us home to you and keep us safe now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.